Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. This is God's holy word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We have been in Ecclesiastes for a few months, and one of the refrains of that book is the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. Rather intriguing. It invites us to consider the prospect of life that is not under the sun. Under the sun means everything in this visible world, everything we experience in this known world. But there's also a hint of a world, a life beyond, above the sun, or in the heavens. The heavens, heaven, a world that is real and substantial, even though it is for the time being invisible to us, hidden from our view. This is not in any way an imaginary or fantasy world. And so this week we're going to look at these verses, and it gives us a glimpse into that place, because notice in verse 14, the author tells us, our great high priest has passed through the heavens. Later on in chapter 8, he says that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The earthly tabernacle that was constructed by Moses following the revelation at Mount Sinai, that was but a shadow and miniature version, a preview, if you will, of the real deal, of the true dwelling place and glory of God's habitation. And so this text is a turning point in this epistle, as he will now, from this point on, expound and apply what it means for Jesus to be our high priest, all the way through chapter 10. Well, 2 points as we consider this morning. Firstly, confessing him who intercedes for us. Confessing him who intercedes for us. And secondly, confiding in him who sympathizes with us. Confiding in him who sympathizes with us. Well, firstly, we confess him who intercedes for us. Jesus has passed through the heavens. And the preacher to Hebrews is picking up on the image of the high priest and what he would do when he penetrated or went through the veil of the Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God. If you want to visualize the movement of Christ as a high priest, take your diagram of the tabernacle, which you may have in your Bibles, and turn that vertically, because the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God is not here on earth. It is in heaven, where the angels never cease to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Where has Jesus gone? He has gone, chapter 1 tells us, to the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was a day of atonement called Yom Kippur, and it was once a year. Once a year, when the high priest, Aaron, and then his sons after him, were prepared and qualified on behalf of the congregation to go into the throne room and there to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial bull on the mercy seat. And it's called the Day of Atonement because on that day, not only would the priest do that, he would also send away a goat into the wilderness, showing that the sins of the people were separated from them as far as the east is from the west. But if you consider the priest as he goes in behind the curtain, no one else went with him. He went there by himself. And the most important action that he performed, sprinkling the throne, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that action was hidden from the view of the worshiping assembly. The most vital event, the most significant action took place in a way that the people did not see directly. And here's the point of comparison then with Jesus. Jesus goes likewise behind the veil. Not a purple curtain woven with the cherubim, but the veil separating the heavens from the earth. And just like the high priest in their tabernacle, what Jesus does as our high priest behind this veil is invisible to our eyes. And yet, it is the most significant thing there is. If you look over at chapter 7, verse 26, he reinforces this, where he writes there in Hebrews 7, 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." In the middle of Japan, there's a gorgeous mountain called Mount Fuji, Fujisan, or Mr. Fuji, as they refer to it. It's often cloudy and rainy in that area, so you might not see it on a daily basis. But when those clouds, when that fog rolls away, there that mountain is in all its splendor and beauty. There are times in Scripture where the people of God are near a mountain, the heavenly mountain, Mount Zion. And God permits his chosen ones to come behind the fog, behind the veil, to behold God in his glory. We can think of Moses, who ascends Mount Sinai. And what does he do? He goes up into the cloud and into the glory, and God there reveals his majesty to his servants. So much so that when Moses comes away from meeting with God, his face shines with luminescence and brightness. Think of the Apostle Paul. He says that he is caught up into the third heaven, the highest heavens, brought into the counsel of God. Or the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, There he is, exiled on Patmos, afflicted, suffering for the sake of the gospel. And what does he do? He feels a tap on the shoulder. Well, it's more than a tap. It's the strong hand of Jesus upon him. And he's brought to see the throne of God and of the Lamb and all the multitude of those who worship the Lord. You see, if we are tempted to be discouraged and to give up, we need to know the nearness of heaven and the nearness, the closeness of our high priest who is in heaven. Revelation 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing." The Lamb, the King, the Priest, he is standing for us right now. If you were to know that Jesus was in the next room praying for you, wouldn't that grant you great courage and strengthening? Well, he is praying for us, so to speak, in the next room. If we had but eyes to see Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. As the hymn tells us, "I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." And so, because we know Jesus stands and intercedes for us, what should we do? He tells us at the end of verse 14, "Let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our confession. Who are the worshipers of the Lord? We are very simply those who walk in the confession of Jesus, confessing him unashamedly, without fear, without hesitation. Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And who are those who call in the Lord? Those who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. And those who believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. We have always been a confessing people. Think of Peter. Why was his name Petros, or rock? Peter. It is because he confessed Jesus. Jesus asked all his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say a prophet, some say Moses, some say Elijah. But who do you say that I am? Notice how Jesus elicits, draws out faith from his disciples. And Peter is the first one, the first follower to say, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter becomes the rock upon which the church is built. But he is not the last to confess Jesus, but rather the first among many to confess him. And each time we confess Christ, we are, in a sense, putting another nail into the board of the house that is fixed firmly upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the shifting sands of the philosophies and ideologies of this passing age. Let us confess Christ. It's amazing how many times this word confession, or to confess, shows up in the New Testament. Think of 1 John chapter 4, where John urges the church to test the spirits. And this is what he writes in 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then he goes on to say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. The word confession literally means to say with, or to say along with. And the most important person we're saying the truth along with is God himself. For God is the one who has revealed the truth about who his Son is. And in confessing, we are really simply saying yes and amen to what God has disclosed, to what God has revealed. Which is why Jesus does not turn to Peter upon his confession and say, what a genius you are. What learning and insight you have. Instead, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let us hold fast our confession. Notice the situation this assumes. Hold on. When do you need to hold on to something? When there are forces at work that oppose and challenge your holding on. You see, Hebrews is written to a congregation that is facing adversity on many levels. Some of their property has been plundered. Some of their friends, their fellow believers, are in prison. And there is this pull from their neighbors, from even their family members, to go back to the temple, go back to the earthly Jerusalem. And the pastor who writes to these Christians says, no, don't go back, go forward. The way to progress, the way to go forward, is holding to the confession of Jesus, the Son of God. A lot of things are going to change. I don't know how things will change for you or for me, but this will never change. Jesus, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. A few chapters later, in chapter 6, he'll describe this like an anchor that goes in to the inner place behind the curtain. When do you need an anchor? When the storm comes. So that when the storm comes, you have a place that is stable, a place that is secure. And so let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession of Christ in light of our own flesh, which wants us to grip on to our own strength and power, which is really nothing but weakness and vanity. In holding fast, don't let the world drag you away. The world which, like Esau, in chapter 12, verse 16, he says, let no one be sexually immoral like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In a way, Esau let go of his confession, let go of his inheritance, and his place in the family of the covenant by falling in love with the world, in love with himself. And so let us let go of every hindrance, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race that is set before us, a race that includes continuing to confess Christ. We not only say this with the Lord, but with one another. We confess together, which is why we gather for worship. Everything about worship is confessing Christ. confessing him in song, confessing him in prayer, confessing him in hearing his word, and in remembering his death in the supper. Our very act of gathering is to urge one another on to hold fast this confession. Confessing him by faith, but secondly, confiding in him who sympathizes with us. For we do not have a high priest, verse 15, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's one of the great unsolved mysteries of the New Testament. But I really appreciate his manner of addressing the congregation. Notice how he puts himself alongside of his hearers. He doesn't simply say, "You do this," but notice verse 14, "Let us hold fast." I'm with you, in other words, in this race. Verse 16, "Let us together hold," or "let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Now, in the Roman and Greek worldview, the divine being was apatheos, or apathetic. That is to say, without feeling or emotion. The gods were distant and aloof, unconcerned with life on earth, life among humanity. But Christianity confronts such notions with a doctrine of God who is described in Scripture as compassionate, as a God who is jealous, as a God who grieves. God is not aloof or remote, as the pagans conceived of him. Who is Jesus? His very name is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. He continues to be so, even in his ascension and even in his session at the right hand of God. He is made like us in every way, yet without sin. One writer invites us to envision believers in history gathered for a massive family photo. If you could think of this, you strain your eyes to see who's in this picture. And who would you see among the believers, among the chosen ones who confess Christ? You would see all kinds of different people. One who is known as the chief of sinners. You would see a sinful woman, the thief on the cross. You would see all kinds of misfits and outcasts. But as you zoom in further, you see Jesus, who chapter 2 calls the firstborn among many brothers, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is not ashamed. He does not shrink back from identifying with us, sinners, guilty. He is not ashamed of his family. The high priest would go in with the names of the tribes of Israel etched on his breastplate. Jesus, our high priest, goes in before God and carries with him our names, which are written not just on his breastplate, but even on his heart. Never forgotten, never forsaken. Jesus, in other words, is near. He's near and close by. He knows what you are enduring. He knows what you are experiencing and going through. When we consider the holiness of Jesus, his set-apartness, his difference from us, one of the temptations is to distance ourselves from him. Do you remember Peter, when after he had been fishing all night and caught nothing, Jesus says, "Let down your net again." He says, okay, it didn't work before, but I'll try again. He brings up the net, it's full, puts down another net, it's full. They have to fill two boatloads worth of fish. And Peter's response was this. He looked at the Lord and he said, "Get away from me, for I am a sinful man. I don't belong with you, and you don't belong with me." In light of being confronted with the awesome holiness and glory of Jesus, he wanted to have a Grand Canyon formed between him and the Lord. But does Jesus acquiesce to Peter's request to depart from him? Not at all. In fact, later on, Jesus promises to pray for Peter. "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." That's the same prayer he makes for us as well. He prays for us that our faith would not fail or falter. And so let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Because he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You know, so many of us, and I think all of us to some extent, don't really know the power of temptation. And the reason for this is we often succumb to it at its first appearance. But if you really consider it, Jesus knew temptation unlike anyone else who ever lived. And the reason for that is he fought it all the way to the end in such a way that he stood and passed the test, never yielding to temptation. At every point, he fought it, and he conquered the tempter. Jesus never succumbed to the lie, but always triumphed in the truth of God's word. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 18, this is what he writes there in a very similar way. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Literally, we are the tempted ones. We are going through our time of trial, our time of testing. And Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, with which wage war against your soul." Do we need help in our trial, in our temptation? Absolutely. And our high priest, our elder brother, invites us to draw near to him for equipping and for fortification that we might stand in the evil day. What does he call the throne in verse 16? He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." God waves a flag over the throne and says, "Come here, draw near, approach." And this is a lot different, isn't it, from the old covenant with that veil, with the cherubim woven into it, which really communicated, "Don't come near. Stay at a distance." But this throne, because the veil has been torn now from top to bottom, invites us to come, invites us to approach. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus, the high priest, he is himself the access point, the door through which we approach the Lord. And he invites us now to pray, to draw near in his name. Let us draw, then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in need? In need for wisdom? In need for guidance? In need for peace in relationships, in need for provision, in need for strength, in need of joy, whatever need it is, bring it to the Lord. Draw near to the throne of grace. No one who draws near to the throne of grace ever leaves empty, ever comes away empty-handed. The poet George Herbert called prayer thunder in reverse. What a great image. Lightning and thunder which strikes earth and shakes the ground. When we pray in the name of Christ, even if it's in a hushed whisper, it can shake and resound in heaven like the sound of thunder. If Christ has passed through the veil into heaven, has entered his rest, then nothing can touch him. I have installed my king on Zion, Psalm 2 says, my holy hill. And so let us cast our anchor there where Jesus is. Let us hold fast our confession. And let us, with confidence, draw near to his throne of grace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our rock of refuge and our hiding place. We do pray, O Lord, that when we are afraid, we might put our trust in you. Hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.